When Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your son, so that the son can glorify you. You gave him authority over everyone, so that he could give eternal life to everyone you gave him. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do now. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I shared with you before the world was created. I revealed your name to the people you gave me from this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. This is because I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them. They truly understand that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent, I prayed for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave to me, because they are yours. Everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine. I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, even as I am coming to you. Holy Father, watch over them in your name, the name you gave me, that they will be one just as we are one. Our Lord.
Thanks, Gates. Will you all pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's good to see everyone again. Last week, I was out in very good and capable hands. Justin, this week, wearing his guitar hat. Last week, his preaching hat. We were in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. Yes, we went to Dollywood. No, we didn't drink any moonshine. It was a youth baseball trip, which we won, which is amazing. Yeah. But the true winner was one of my kids who picked up this dollar bill off the sidewalk. It looked something like that. $1 million on the sidewalk. With an AI-generated likeness of the Beatles, saying money can't buy me love, and strangely fixating on the British invasion. It's on there several times. The kids were fascinated by this concept of a gospel tract asking the million-dollar question, will you go to heaven when you die? They weren't expecting to get a mini lecture on the history of the chick track. Do you know what those are? Something like that? Yeah, shout out chick tracks. And they were also deeply disappointed that this is not legal tender, even in Tennessee. Today's reading from John's Gospel, Jesus seems to brush up against this million-dollar question. You see, we've been hearing from John's good news over the last several weeks of Eastertide, and Jesus is preparing his friends, his students, for his departure. Today's passage is the last of what may be considered his farewell discourse, but it's hardly a discourse like a lecture. Jesus isn't talking at them, but he is praying with them. He's opening a window for them to see his deep and intimate prayer life. Throughout the Gospels, we get these small glimpses, these little snippets of what praying is and does for Jesus. Unlike Jesus, too often our prayers are look and feel and sound more like Christmas lists or like PR campaigns. We all know how we kind of like roll our eyes a little bit when we hear thoughts and prayers, because it now signals that some part of you is sad, but most of you is resigned that nothing can or should change. We chuckle at some prayers, like the Bible Belt absurdity of the Ricky Bobby pre-supper prayer. We also listen with horror at some prayers, like Tarantino-inspired imprecatory prayers that become source texts for people who wield very lethal power. But Jesus' prayers are quite different. Consider his teaching prayer from Matthew and Luke, what is popularly known as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. Jesus opens up that prayer with the desire that God's name might be hallowed, made holy, set apart. God is with us, but God is not one of us in that way. Jesus wants God to be lifted up, revered, cherished. But this reverence isn't depersonalized. It is inextricably linked to God's identity as Father. Jesus is looping in his disciples into this reality that he has always known as the Son of God, that we might live into our realities as children of God. Sure, his prayer asks for stuff, but the asks are humble. They're right size for us before this beneficent dad. Give us the bread we need just for today. Forgive us that we might also be forgivers. Lead us away from being tempted and deliver us from the evil one. This is a gentle prayer of someone who knows what it means to trust. It is not greedy. It is not grabby. It is not vindictive or born out of fear. It is clear-eyed about our hunger, our lack, our limitations, and our predispositions. This is a prayer that receives in the asking. By praying like a child who trusts, we become children who learn how to trust. That's what Jesus is teaching us. When his disciples say, "Teach us how to pray," this is how he prays. Jesus' prayer in John that Yeats read extends this state of loving trust to us. He's going away, so he's praying for his followers, present and future. I don't know if you caught it towards the beginning, but it stands out to me like some sort of like bold-faced font on a $1 million bill. It's very loud in this passage. Jesus holds out and defines eternal life. Did you catch that? Not often in Scripture, maybe more often in John's Gospel, that someone will say, "This is eternal life, colon." I don't know about you, but in today's wacky media environment, whoever the character is, if they say something like that, I kind of like lean in and listen, like, what are they going to say? I wonder if that's going to check out. But here Jesus is with this open secret, and he has no bullhorn, no algorithm pushing this into our feeds, just a whispered prayer for those who are learning how to be his siblings, children of God. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It is beautiful and succinct. Eternal life is to know God in and through Jesus, to grow in intimacy, to learn God's mannerisms, to cultivate character so that others might catch some of that family resemblance. Father George Maloney further elucidates this. He says, "The goal of Jesus's life is to make his Father our Father, to be God's revelation and our Savior, making this revelation known and experienced by all humankind. That's beautiful, to make his Father our Father. As Jesus prays on, there seems, at least to me, to be three other parts of this prayer. Like, not necessarily like an outline, but more like word clouds of things that keep popping up over and over. These three other parts of this prayer, born out of Jesus' desire for us to know God and to grow in our experience with God in the world. First of those things, I tried to alliterate, it was a little forced, bear with me. The first of those things, God's world. I don't know if you caught that. God's world shows up in this. He starts talking about the world. It's always this Greek word, cosmos, over and over, and it's kind of an ambiguous term. In this passage, it almost even seems a little negative. Maybe that caught your ear weird. He says, the people you gave me from this world, I'm not praying for this world. I'm no longer in this world. This is a strange negative tinge from the same Jesus who counseled Nicodemus at night on how God so loved this world that he gave his only son. It's the same cosmos, the same son. We find this dialectic here. Two hands clasped and kind of pushing in the same or in opposite directions, but holding in the middle. As Frederick Buechner says, here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. And it seems like Jesus already knows that. It brought me back to our baptismal class, where we somehow, in one breath, try to talk about both creation and corruption together. It's a world that we all know. God's love and care and creativity for all creation in the deep, dark crack in things brought about by the entry of sin and disobedience and death. I'm sure you've been catching glimpses of commencement speeches in these last couple weeks. Has anyone sat for a commencement speech in the last week since graduation? I have a weird feed then. That's so crazy. This is the season for these things. Like, the founder of Spanx at one of my alma maters, FSU, gave a great speech. Eric Church had a guitar at UNC Chapel Hill, right? Someone got booed at UCF for, like, positively talking about AI. Just, like, the whole crowd, boo. It's terrible. Nightmares for standing up in front of you. But the one that caught my eye this week was from Texas State Representative James Tallarico. He was given a commencement address at a HBCU in Dallas, affiliated with the AME church called Paul Quinn College. And the whole thing was about the superpower of disillusionment. He quotes from Langston Hughes, talking about the corruption that threatens creation to the core. Langston Hughes' poem says, I'm so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind. Let us take a knife and cut the world in two and see what worms are eating at the core, at the rind. And then he does a decent job of diagnosing and detailing some of the corruption of this good world that we know. This world that is waiting to become beautiful and kind again. This interior rot. He talks about political corruption and economic corruption and social and technological corruption. He talks about how his audience, these recent graduates and young people, know this disillusionment of living in this world and how the disillusionment is actually good because it gets rid of the illusion that this is normal or lasting. He talks about the disillusionment of watching a small group of people profit off of pain and division and disconnection. How if we're not careful, that can drive us to despair. I think he's right. Or it can drive us towards healing and unity and connection of life with the God who desires justice and repair and has not abandoned or forsaken God's good creation. Jesus prays for us still. Maybe not for the world directly, but for the world through those who know God's love and heart. Those of us who drop the illusion that this is all there is or all we can expect, who join with God in the renewal of all things, starting right now and right here. Jesus prays for God's world. The next thing, Jesus is praying about and for and through God's grace. The next thing that stands out in Jesus' prayer is all the language of giving. It was a little mean giving that to Yates because it is such a like circular, and you're like, I think I already said that. Am I saying that again? Sort of passage. It's not super outliney. It's kind of spiral. It doesn't seem like this prayer that Jesus prayed in John's gospel was super self-conscious or focus grouped. It is deep and real, as any prayer should be, and Jesus is opening up a window to his friends on what his eternal relationship with God the Father looks like. It involves giving and receiving gifts over and over. The name you gave them to me. Everything you have given me comes from you. Words you gave me, I came from you. Those you gave me, all of them are yours. The name that you gave me, give, give, give. God, you gave. Everything that I have is from you, over and over in this short passage. Jesus is opening up this world of gift for us that is beautiful and attractive and quite foreign in this broken and corrupt world where we think we need to just lock down and secure and grab finite resources. It is maybe a new thought for us, when most of our thoughts are just this creeping fear that there isn't or won't be enough. When we talk about giving, we're talking about gifts, and when we talk about gifts, we're talking about grace. Consider the difference. And I think in a pretty strange and corny way that the $1 million bill is trying to get at this. Consider the difference between finding $1 million on the sidewalk, which is pretty cool, even if it's fake, in being handed $1 million bill from someone that no longer has it because now you have it. The first feels lucky. The second one is a gift. A few years ago, a New Testament scholar in the other Durham, UK Durham, named John Barclay, wrote a whole book on the gift, actually two books on the gift. The one on the right, if you're just coming at this like fresh, do that one. It's like, it saves you about 200 pages, right? But it's kind of the same stuff. It struck me in reading this passage about giving and giving and receiving and giving that we need to think about the gift, and I think Barclay does a good job of helping us think about the gift. This might either change or deepen some of the ways that we think about God's grace, which seems so present and evident in Jesus' prayer. I'll go through this kind of quick. You can return to it on your own pace and time. He features six features of the gift, grace. First, the gift of grace is super abundant. This means the gift is quite large in terms of its size, significance, and permanence. This refers to the scale of the gift rather than its content. God, I like in that John 3:16, God so loved the world is not always, it's both quality and quantity. God so loved the world. God loved the world just so, right? Both are happening here. God's gift is super abundant. This means that there are also gifts that are given big things in small, normal packages. We learn to notice and receive the super abundant gifts which exceed the size or the shape of the box that they come in because the box is always too small for the gift. That's how God's grace works. Secondly, God's grace is singular. It's a gift given solely out of a concern for the well-being of the recipient. That means God's grace, God's gifts are common. We all get them. But they are also custom, common and custom. Eternal life is common to us all, but is also deeply personally given. So discerning and growing in eternal life requires deep self-knowledge and also being secure. It also requires a creativity and a courage to see it and to help others understand the way God's eternal life is working in them already, even when they don't feel it or know it. Third and fourth are kind of tied together. Priority. God's grace is prior. The gift is given before the recipient does anything. So God's gifts come to us before we did or didn't do a thing. And then incongruity. The scholar uses these words, right? Incongruity. The gift is given without consideration of the recipient's worthiness. So God's gifts come to us before we did or didn't do anything and can't be earned by our good action or behavior or nullified by our sin. We can't give like God gives, and that's actually part of the beauty of grace. Fifth, we're almost there. It's great. I promise it's great. Efficacy. Efficacious. Say that. Efficacious, right? Yeah, no, don't. That was rhetorical. The gift completely accomplishes the gift's intended purpose. We've all had that awkward experience on like Christmas morning or birthday or an anniversary where you get a gift and it's kind of like, this is super weird, but I can tell they're really excited and it doesn't accomplish its intended purpose. This is, you know, Wayne Campbell getting a gun rack when he doesn't own a gun, right? No Wayne's World. Amazing. When God gives gifts through Jesus, they work. They are good. So when God gives people or a name or a status or a place at the table or the ability to enter into the eternal and everlasting life, book it. It is a realer reality than our limited current experience or circumstance. God's gifts are efficacious. They're good and they work. Last, we're here. And this is maybe the most controversial part of this. God's gift of grace is non-circular. There is a non-circularity to the way God gives. The gift does not expect a return. While God doesn't give expecting us to match God's gifts, that's how we give, right? This is even like if you give a wedding gift, you kind of expect a thank you note, even though you don't expect a thank you note, right? God doesn't even do that. God's gifts are so pure. God's grace is so for us, but apart from us, that they are non-circular. While God doesn't expect a match, it doesn't make any sense of this world of gift for there to be a bottleneck. If grace is all these things, then we have to keep the game going. We have to keep giving and receiving. I go back to that common infinite game. Everyone has played it. Keepy uppy. You know it, right? Everyone knows the rule of keepy uppy is you just got to keep the balloon from touching the ground. That's it. Anyone that comes in the room is now in the game. Automatically. This is a non-competitive sport that should be in the Olympics and already exists in the pop-up grace form of crowd beach balls. Take a note. Thursday night, beach ball at the Bulls game. Hot dogs and beach balls. When it comes to the gift of God's grace, nobody who sneaks a beach ball into the arena expects it back. And everyone already knows what to do. And nobody should desire to be the usher that pops the beach ball and ends the game. This is like grace. All right. God's world, God's grace, God's glory. I think that's the other theme in this word cloud prayer. Jesus begins this prayer asking God to glorify him. A few chapters later, he gets his answer to that prayer for glorification. The answer is death by crucifixion. Be careful what you pray for. And then a couple chapters later, it is being raised from the dead. This is the glory of God, entering into creation's deep pain and suffering and corruption, in giving the superabundant, singular, prior, incongruous, efficacious, non-circular gift of eternal and everlasting life. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This means that eternal life is, but isn't solely or primarily quantitative, like how long this life is going to be, as if eternal life just refers to some by and by where we'll all hang out with God forever. That's true. It is a number of days, but also eternal life is qualitative. How we are living in the eternal now with the Father who glories to know us so deeply that he'd give us his Son to suffer with and for and instead of us. Eternal life starts now. Like mathematically, eternal goes both ways on the timeline. This means that glory is shaped like the cross and the empty tomb. Glory is shaped like the cross and the empty tomb. And that shape should leave an indelible, cross-shaped, and death-defeated impression on our lives. That's what it means to have eternal life. Jürgen Moltmann is great on this. He says both, when the crucified Jesus with holes in his hands and side, the one who has suffered, when the crucified Jesus is called the, quote, image of the invisible God, the meaning is that this is God, and God is like this. He also says, God became human that dehumanized humans might become true humans. That's good news for us. He says, we become truly human in the community of the incarnate, the suffering and loving, the human God, the human God. If we want to see how this glory works, look no further than Philippians 2. We sang a song version of it earlier, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. It's an early church hymn, considered like our master story. We're going to keep returning to that story. I'll share the opening verses of that chapter of Philippians. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And he says, those are things for us to do and descriptive of the mind that we should have, but it's not like we have to make that up on our own. He says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And here's the story. Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here comes the glory part. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glorification happens in the exact moment of the most clear revelation of who God is and who Jesus is, the empty one, the servant, the crucified, the sufferer, the one who doesn't grasp or coerce or seek power. And our participation in that gift comes by receiving, by having that same mentality, by joining in that comforting love, by sharing in the gift of that Spirit, by abandoning self-ambition and vain conceit. So, strangely, paradoxically, eternal life means losing our lives, that we might find them in Christ. Because it is in giving that we enter into this abundant and eternal economy of the gift, where we will never be outspent, where there will never not be enough. Friends, hear this good news. This is eternal life. Knowing the Father through the Son in the Spirit, in this sad and beautiful world. Will you all pray with me? Jesus, you have known us best. You've known our fear and our sorrow and our suffering. You've known all of this world, its heights and its depths. Help us know you better. Help us know this world. Help us know God's grace. Help us know God's glory. That we might share in your goodness as God's children. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.